Right, well, we continue then with our steady progress through two verses at the beginning of Romans. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And I've given up giving the page number. We're going to stop thinking that St. Helens is a kindergarten. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And as I've said many times, this is the text, really, of this great letter. For, says Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16. Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, forgive me if you had the first edition of our summer holiday card, because that gave me preaching on 1 Peter, but as you know, we're going rather slowly at the moment. It's the tortoise rather than the hare. And we're still going through Romans 1, 16 and 17, and we won't complete that until the end of next Sunday evening. In order to get a move on, there's going to be no recapitulation tonight, except to say that in the two phrases that we are dealing with tonight, we're going to get to the very heart of the whole matter. And the two phrases we're looking at tonight is in line 3 and 4. To everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. If you're using an NIV, I think it says to everyone who believes. I prefer that as being more active. You know, the phrase, who has faith, makes you think of people who come up to you and say how lucky you are to have faith, which is, of course, a nonsense statement. Faith is not something that is dumped in you, that you grow up with. It is an active response to God. So I prefer the translation to everyone who believes. Then in the NIV, I think it is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, but the RSV here is right, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Hellenistic world was now so powerful that anybody who wasn't a Jew was thought of as a Greek, just as in our part of the world everybody's thought of as a Westerner. So those are the two phrases that we're going to study today. To everyone who believes, it is salvation, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Now, Paul is writing to the little church at the center of the known world of his day, that is, to Rome. As Paul sees it, the Eastern Mediterranean has been evangelized, and he now wants to go to the Western Mediterranean. We don't know if he ever got to Spain, but we can be sure if he did, it wasn't to see athletics, but to preach the gospel. And what he is doing in this letter to the Romans is to give the people an apologia for his strange behavior. Why does he want to go all over the world? Why does he want to press on into places that no one's ever heard of? What's he up to? What's the point of it all? And the letter to the Romans answers that. It is an apologia, a defense of his great concern to take the good news of Jesus Christ to everybody. And by the way, how fortunate for us that it was so. We're Anglo-Saxon, Gaelic, Celtic peoples, or as this passage puts it here rather more rudely, verse 14, we are the barbarians of chapter 1, verse 14. And if Paul had not been such an enthusiastic gospel preacher, we should probably be barbarians still. Now, what Paul has to say here in this great text, that the gospel is the power of God to everyone, meant a complete revolution in thinking. And Paul seems to have seen this more clearly than anyone. Not necessarily first, but more clearly. If you flip over to Romans chapter 11, verse 13, you will see the title that he gives himself. He says in Romans 11:13, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And even then he can't keep his Jewish friends out of his mind. He says, in that I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. But the point I'm making is that he is supremely the apostle to the Gentiles. And though he never forgets his own people, as you will know, they're always on his heart. We find it at the beginning of chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. We won't look at it now. Although he's always got them on his heart, Paul is conscious that God has given him a quite peculiar calling. And that is to take this gospel out beyond the reaches of Judaism to people who've never heard it, the pagans, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Spaniards, and everybody. Now, of course, everybody in Paul's day, every Christian, knew that the Jews had rejected their Messiah. Every Christian knew that the Gentiles would now enter into a knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, just as, in a sense, they had already done when they had joined the synagogue before Christ came, where there was always a Gentile fringe who were called God-fearers. But you will know as well as I do that if you read the Acts of the Apostles, the first 9 chapters are taken up with evangelism entirely amongst the Jewish people. The gospel is at work amongst those who already have this knowledge of God through Judaism and now come to Christ as their Messiah. Now, if you'd been a Christian Jew in those days, I wonder what you'd have thought God's plan was. I'm quite sure that many of them felt that God's plan was a renewed Judaism, what I'm going to call a messianic Judaism, a spiritual Judaism, a renewed Judaism that would still be Judaism, but because they'd found the spiritual secret in Jesus Christ, it would be something wonderfully full of life rather than dead and formal and past. That they would keep all that was good in Judaism, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. That they wouldn't jettison those things, but they'd all be enriched by this new knowledge of Christ. That must have been in people's minds. You see, so far, their understanding of God's plan is limited to people with a Jewish background. All that changes, doesn't it, when we get to Acts chapter 10, which has often been called the Gentile Pentecost. And now their minds are blown apart and widened, and they realize that the gospel is going to go out to Gentiles who have no Jewish background, who've never been to the synagogue, and yet without that, they're going to find their way to God through Jesus Christ and be part of this new church. And gradually, they come to realize that they can't expect these new converts to be Jewish in any kind of way at all. Flip back to Acts 15:7. I think you mentioned it in church this morning, but it's a very telling little verse. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. They're wrestling with this problem, you see, that the gospel has now come to the Gentiles without any Jewish preparation. And this is not Paul speaking, by the way, it's Peter. He understands it perfectly well, too. And he rises in this great debate, the synod, if you like to call it, verse 7, and he says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's talking there, of course, to his early preaching to the Gentiles, and especially to Acts 10. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us," that is, to us who are Jews. "And he made no distinction between us and them." By the way, that's going to be a great phrase in the Epistle to the Romans, as we shall see. "He made no difference, but he cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" You see, take your hands off. Stop interfering with God's plan with the Gentiles. Don't try to make them Jewish Christians. Don't say they've got to come through this Jewish door in order to enter God's kingdom in all its fullness. Stop it. God is doing a new thing. It's a tremendous revelation and a tremendous revolution. No distinction at all. Now they were going to be brothers together, and not with any idea that the Jew was the favorite brother. So it was new thinking, new policies, a new plan of action. Now, my question that I really want to come to tonight is this: how new? It seemed all tremendously revolutionary to Peter, to Paul, and all the people in that synod there in Jerusalem in Acts 15. But how new is it? Do we trace this new thinking back to the day that God called Cornelius in Acts 10? Answer, no. We trace this new thinking to the day in which God called Abraham in Genesis. Now, for a long time, Genesis has been a great puzzle to me. I guess it's a puzzle to anybody who studies it as a whole. The puzzle is quite simply this, that Genesis has got 50 chapters, And yet it puts into the first 11 chapters the whole of primeval history. You've got the creation of the world, you've got man's rebellion, you've got the beginning of civilization, you've got the beginning of agriculture and commerce, you've got the beginning of art and architecture. Everything there is in a kind of seed plot in 11 chapters. And then, for the rest of the book, chapters 12 to 50, which is by far the largest part of the book, you have the patriarchal history, which is really a story of one man, Abraham, and his immediate descendants, his family. Now that is a very curious way to write a book, isn't it? 11 chapters covering almost everything that we know in the world today, the seed plot of everything that we experience in terms of life and civilization. And yet all the rest of the book on one man called out, saved, and brought into God's presence. Now, how are we to look at those two? How are we to relate them? How are we to understand that extraordinary proportion? Well, I think the important thing, and I think I've only really seen this in recent months, is to realize that the important part of the book is the second part, chapters 12 to 50. It's a very perverse thing to say that, isn't it? Because for the last 100 years, tons of ink has been spilt trying to understand the creation and all the rest of it. No doubt when Chris Green is talking about preaching the gospel to atheistic scientists, he's going to talk about how we handle Genesis 1 and 2. But if you read the Bible as a Christian, what you are primarily concerned with is the story of election and salvation. The fact that God chose one man, called him out, saved him, and said that through him he was going to remake the universe. That's the important part of the story. Election and salvation is what the Bible is all about. How then are chapters 1 to 11 to be read and understood? They're read as a prologue. They put the key story of election and salvation in context. The God who called Abraham, in chapter 12, called him out from Mesopotamia, was not some tribal deity, but, and this is what the whole point of chapters 1 to 11 is, he's the creator of the whole world. So you see, we get 11 chapters telling us who this God is, and then we come to the point, he calls Abraham. So let's go back and see what he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Please notice that, the land. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And, now notice this, by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. Now, we are so unimaginative. We read the Bible in such a dull way that it doesn't strike us that that is an extraordinary thing to say. It is only normal for God to talk like that in verse 3 because of who God is. If God the Creator is speaking, then we can begin to understand that God the Creator has a plan as big as the whole of creation and tells Abraham, by the time I've finished with you, all the families of the earth will bless themselves. Turn over to chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of Jews. Nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, just what God said to Abraham, he says to next to Isaac, his son. Turn over to chapter 26, 2 to 5. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. I'm sorry, this is Yes, that's right, Isaac. Dwell in the land of which I tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. And to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will fulfill the promise I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, will give to your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves. Abraham, Isaac, and now Israel, or rather Jacob, chapter 26. And verse 13, my last one. 28, I'm sorry, chapter 28, 13, 14, 15. And behold, verse 13 of Genesis 28, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And by you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Now, I want you to notice two things and to hold two things in your mind. Each time that God speaks to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says in the end that all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed by them. Chapter 12, verse 3, all the peoples on earth. 24, 14, all the peoples on earth. Chapter 26, 4, all the nations on earth. And yet in each time, if you were listening carefully, there is a particularism. I will give you this particular land of Canaan. So you get a particularism on the one side, this land is what I'm going to give you, and then on the other side a universalism, and all the nations will be blessed because of you. So the worldwide calling of the Christian church, all the nations being blessed with the faith of Abraham, is not plan two. I think we've heard this so often and we need to hear it again, because plan one, God's work with Israel, was a failure. It was plan one from the beginning. There he was calling them to this land, and that's very particular, and if you like, very narrow. The ultimate purpose was that all the nations should be blessed. Now, I think we have to hold very carefully to the balance in the Bible between particularism and universalism. We can't help noticing, can we, all around us, that God calls particular people. We look back at our own lives and we see that he chose us. He called us. And we look at friends we had at university and none of them seem to listen, but he called us. We can't get round it. One here, one there. Is God content, therefore, with a few, with one here and one there? There is this particularism in the Bible, yet it always has to be matched with universalism. Now, I want to look at this word universalism because it's used in Christian writings today a great deal, and we need to be aware of what is being said. It is used in two quite different ways, and they are not the same. First, the word universalism is used by Christian writers today in the way that I've already explained. That is, rooted in Genesis, this call to the patriarchs with the promise that there would be a universal blessing. And this was confirmed by the great prophets, Amos, Isaiah, Jonah, especially by the great anti-nationalist prophets, who wanted Israel to realize that they were a channel of blessing to the whole world. And God's great plan is to reintegrate all mankind in Christ. Now that message, despite the patriarchs and despite the prophets, still had not got home by the time we get to Acts chapter 1. Will you turn to Acts chapter 1, please? You see, it's easy, isn't it, to rattle on like I have done by way of introduction tonight, and for us to say, yes, 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 I tick that off in my mind, of course that is right. But the fact of the matter is that people did not realize it was right. And people still don't fully understand it. They didn't understand it in Acts 1. Look at verse 6. When they had come together, the disciples asked the Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, particularism still gripped them. He said to them, it is not for you to know time or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That was not the answer they were expecting. What are you about to do, Lord? You're about to give Israel now her kingdom, her crown, bring her to her climax in human history. No, I'm not. My Holy Spirit is coming, and he's going to send you right out from the city to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's a right biblical universalism, rooted in the patriarchs, preached by the prophets, and here finally taught us by Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second kind of universalism, which you are bound to meet sooner or later in your life, and you will certainly meet it if you read theology. And this is the teaching that is common in some circles today in the churches, that all creatures, angels, men, even devils, will ultimately come to share in the grace of God's salvation. I don't suppose it interests you to know where it started, but it started by some liberal Greek fathers in the second century, a man called Clement of Alexandria. If you'd gone to church in Alexandria, you'd have been taught universalism in the second century. If you'd listened to Origen, who was a very great Christian father, in 185, he would have told you when he preached that the devil was going to be converted in the end. Thus, to these early Greek fathers, hell was purgatorial. There would be an end of it. This theory never caught on. It can't obviously be found in the Bible. It was contradicted by Augustine in particular, and finally it was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 543. These things take a long time to deal with. I think it is fair to say that you will not find the teaching of universalism in any of the great churches of the world today. You will not find it in their charter, in their title deeds. You will find it amongst liberal theologians at the universities. You will find it, interestingly enough, amongst certain Moravian Christians today. We were hearing about them and their great influence on John Wesley this morning. And you will find it in those little Christadelphian halls that you see along the road. They teach this. But this kind of universalism is not Bible teaching. Now look at our phrase. You'll see that they're both here, aren't they? Let's turn back to Romans 1. We seem to have got lost from there. We're really meant to be in Romans 1:16. You see, our first phrase has these two aspects in it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone. It is universal in its scope. But for everyone who believes, there is a limitation. Now, this last little phrase, to everyone who believes, obviously defines it, limits it, narrows it down. But I want to be very careful in saying that. When Paul said this, he's not taking a narrow view in the sense of mean-spirited or small-minded. There are Christians like that, aren't there? You sometimes find Christians like that, belonging to tiny little causes. Tiny little groups of Christians who believe that they alone are the flock of God, and that God's few favored people are a tiny, tiny minority in the church, let alone the world. They're absolutely certain that God has set his love on them, but the idea that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son is foreign to them. Now, we must never be small-minded. Jesus is the light of the world and the Savior of the world, and that is what Paul is teaching here. And that's not because Paul is a sentimentalist. It's because Paul is a theologian. If you'll turn over a page to chapter 3, verse 29, you will find that Paul traces the universal love of God for all nations, right back to the nature of God himself. Verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of pagans, Gentiles, Greeks also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Why? Since God is one. Have you ever noticed that little phrase? Easy to overlook it. He goes back there to the unity of God. Unity in Trinity, but nevertheless one God. If there is one God in the whole world, he must in the end stand in the same relationship to all nations. That is to say, he must want all nations to bow before him. It's remarkable that, isn't it? Paul roots his practical missionary zeal to great theological truths about God. So there's our first phrase then. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now the next phrase, which is even more fascinating. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now what does that mean? Does it describe simply the historical reality? That's obviously so. In the Old Testament, the Jew heard from God long before the pagans. In Acts chapters 1 to 9, the Jew heard long before the pagans and responded to the gospel. Unquestionably, historically, a certain priority belongs to the Jews. Is that what Paul means here? Or is he speaking here of his Pauline apostolic strategy? I'm sorry to give you rather a chase, but these things are so fascinating, I think. The strategy of the Paul always seems to have been, at first, even on his Gentile missionary journeys, to look in on the synagogue first. Acts 13:4-6. We've often made a study of this and found that he goes to the synagogue, is flung out of the window, and then says, well, since you won't listen, I'll go to the Gentiles. And this little speech is made so many times it almost becomes a gramophone record. Verse 46 of chapter 13 of Acts. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, when they were contradicted and reviled by the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Notice that first. But since you thrust it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, when Paul says first to the Jew and then to the Greek, is he thinking historically or strategically? I'm going to suggest to you that neither is in his mind at this moment. I think there is a great deal more punch and force in this phrase than we often think. Indeed, I won't have time to go to all the things that are latent here in this very remarkable phrase, a phrase that he must have loved because he repeats it a number of times in the letter. Let me suggest, first of all, that it's a very forceful word to the Jew. The Jew has precedence. There is a priority in God bringing him the knowledge of himself, yes. But precedence for what? What are they the first to do or to hear? Why, obviously, in the context of verse 16 and 17, the Jews are first to hear the gospel. And therefore, they should be the first to respond to it. The Jew in Hampstead should be the first person to get onto his bicycle and scooter and come down to St. Helens or St. Bartholomew's on Sunday night. The first, not the last. He is, in fact, the last. He should be the first. It is they who should first be sensing the power of God to save mankind. If you go over to chapter 2, verse 9, you see, he says this in a rather different context here. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. See, just as salvation comes first to the Jew, so judgment comes, hold on to your seat, first to the Jew. Yes, he is a favorite in that sense that these things came to him first, but he is no favorite in the sense of verse 11 that God shows no partiality. If he does not respond to the privilege he has of hearing the gospel first, there will be no postponing of judgment. There can be no false Jewish presumption that God will somehow not treat him as badly as he treats the pagan. There is a priority to the Jew, a priority in hearing the gospel, and a priority in judgment. It's not exactly what the Jew is expecting to hear, and it's no more popular in Hampstead today than it was in Jerusalem then. So there is here in this little phrase to the Jew first, not an unloving word, but a very forceful word. If you have a priority, it's saying, yes, it puts you in a very, very privileged seat, but a very responsible seat. You should be the first to respond to Christ, and you'll be the first to be judged for not doing so. Now, secondly, and also to the Gentile, the Greek. Why does he have a word to the Greeks? Why does he bring them in here? Why does he tell them that the Jew must come first? Well, you see, there would be a danger, wouldn't there, the Jews get the Gentiles getting this entirely wrong. As the Gentiles in Rome looked around the world they knew, they could see very few Jewish converts indeed. As they looked at the whole story, all they could see is what we see today, the Jews rejecting their Messiah. It would be very easy, wouldn't it, for the Greek and the Gentile to get uppish, to say there's no hope now for them. They can effectively be disregarded. And therefore, for the Gentile to have a sense of superiority over the Jew, and Paul will have none of that. It is true that the Jew is on his way to judgment, but that does not mean that God has made the Gentile his favorite. And although it's a difficult passage, and I don't intend to try to explain it even if I could, turn over to Romans 11, verse 17. It's a wonderful passage, and a very important one if the Gentile is getting a little uppity. But if some of the branches, this is the lovely picture of a tree, if some of the branches were broken off, that is the Jews, and you Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the natural branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that supports the root, but the root that supports you. Got that? The root that supports you is Judaism. Your hearers should be the hearers of the Old Testament. You are now a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham. Your roots are not just Christian roots. They're Jewish roots as well. Verse 19, you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Well, I'm not going to explain that. It would take too long. It's a very solemn passage. It certainly speaks against any kind of Gentile presumption. God has given us enormous privileges in this country. Do you not sometimes tremble when you see the state of the churches in this country? Will God continue to be patient? In the end, his ancient people were turned on one side. What about us? Well, what this verse is really saying, you see, in verse 16, is that there is no difference. And that's where we're going to take it up next week. Turn to one other cross-reference, chapter 3:22. This is really going to be the theme of our last study next week. The end of verse 22 of chapter 3. There is no difference, no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No difference. No difference? How can that be? What a scandalous thought to the Jew with all his centuries of preparation, and how surprising to the Gentile. Well, we'll look at that next week, but let me finish on a very practical note. I was at a wedding reception yesterday. We managed to see Ian Masters off on his way to Florence. Don't look him up if you're there. We had a very happy day. But it would be odd to me if what I was going to preach on a Sunday night had nothing to do with what I did on Saturday afternoon. It would be odd to me if I got up in this absurdly tall pulpit, you see, and talked about something that was entirely theoretical. Are these truths that God desires everybody, are they practical? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? If you were a Christian sitting down at that reception yesterday, or indeed preaching at it, because Ian had asked me to preach and reminded me that many of his relatives did not know the gospel, that meant that the bridegroom and the preacher and the Christians who were sitting at the reception were very conscious of the need to witness to those who didn't know these things. You can't help sitting down and saying, how I wish they knew. And if the spirit within you is giving you that yearning after other people as you eat your strawberry tart with them and longing somehow to bring the conversation round, I was with a man for a quarter of an hour and we didn't get any further than ships. But, you know, in my heart, I was just longing to get the conversation around. And that means that the same spirit that is in me is the spirit of Paul here, isn't it? That everyone should hear. And yet, you see, it's everyone who believes. And if you were at the reception yesterday and you tried to talk to somebody about anything other than ships, you found very soon how powerless you were and how impossible it was to get people interested in what you'd said. I thought I'd been fairly forceful in the sermon, but nobody said anything to me about it at all. I wasn't able to get any conversation in that direction at all. It's strange, isn't it, how people have no concerns, no anxiety, no interest. We don't seem to be able to galvanize them. We long for some power to shake them by the shoulders and say, "Didn't you realize what was said just now? Aren't you concerned?" Apparently they're not. Where's the power to be found? Well, verse 16 is the answer, isn't it? We've got to bring them in touch with the gospel, for that alone is the power of God for deliverance to everyone who has faith. It's the power that shakes people out of their complacency and brings them to trust in Jesus Christ. That power does not lie in us, but only in the gospel. And the nature of that gospel we'll look at next Sunday night in verse 17. Let's pray. Let's try and get in our minds this remarkable particularism of God's work with humanity, how he chooses one, calls out an Abraham, sends one missionary, lifts one out of a family, has one in a common room at a school, has one in a group of friends. And yet this particularism is not a mean-spirited thing. It is with a view that everyone should hear. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is no reason for us to be ashamed of the gospel. We thank you that it is your recipe, your power, your longing for everyone that leads us to this truth, so that we rejoice in it and want to explain it to our friends. And yet, Lord, there is no false hope, we know, for universalism. We know that men and women must believe. And we call upon you for many of our friends. We call upon you for many of these children who will be hearing the gospel at camp this week. May the gospel be the power of salvation to them, however young they are, so that they may come to believe. We ask it for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.